one of my favorite features when it comes to TV streaming nowadays is the skip recap button. I love that button because I hate watching I just watched the other episode, you know, whether it's 40 minutes ago or just last night. I already saw it. And it's no longer, you know, the 90s anymore. I don't have to wait an entire week for the next episode to come out, you know? I appreciate the recap back in 1995. You know, I'm waiting the whole time. I tell my kids, I'm like, if you wanted to watch your show, you had to be like Thursday night at this time, and your show is going to come on. You're going to sit through commercials. That's just how it was. And they're like, that's crazy, Dad. That's how it was. And I appreciated the recap back then. You know, but a week went by. I'm like, well, I kind of remember what happened. Okay, good. I got the recap. We're ready. We're ready to go. But now I just love just being able to skip it. I bring this up because as much as you and I might enjoy binge watching our current sermon series through the book of Acts, we simply cannot do it, right? I'm only able to cook up one message at a time and serve it out just one day a week. And so for the sake of like thought continuity, I thought we should give a little bit of a recap regarding the tremendous barriers separating God and man and Jew and Gentile. And these barriers were big. I mean, they were imprinted and impressed upon the heart and mind of a first century Jew. And it's important for us to see these barriers because when we fail to see these barriers, it reduces the awe and minimizes the impact that the gospel should have upon our lives. In other words, if we fail to see the looming barriers inside of the heart of a first century Jewish person, we're going to fail to see the gospel and all of its barrier-crushing glory. And so this is something we cannot afford to miss, and a little recap, I think, is needed. So Genesis chapter 12, you remember? Genesis chapter 12 highlights God's good purpose in electing Israel. God chooses Abraham to be the father of the Jewish people so that they can be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said to Abram, this is before he had his name changed, right? Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God's desire with election is not for elitism, to pull someone out so that he could use for his glorious purposes to be a blessing for others, to be a blessing. Unfortunately, sin has a way of perverting God's purposes, and it has a way of twisting the truth. And over time, Israel turned the good purpose behind their election on its own head. I mean, they just flipped it right upside down. God's choice to make Israel a blessing to the whole earth because the Messiah would eventually come through the Jewish nation should have instilled within them a great deal of humility. Like, who are we that you would choose us among all the people to do this? We're just a tiny little nation, and you're choosing us to be this massive blessing to the entire planet? And that calls for a great deal of humility. But instead, sin used this platform of election as the grounds to establish ethnic superiority. And that began to take over in their mind. In the second century, we have a record of a rabbinic tradition which states this: every Jewish man is obligated to recite three blessings daily. These express gratitude for one's station in life through negative statements. And here they are. God, thank you that I am not a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. Wow. You're like, that is rough. That's what they were being, I mean, it carried on. These distinctions were inside of the heart and mind of the Jew with a superiority complex. I mean, it's okay to go, yeah, these distinctions are there and they're real, but when it leads to a superiority complex, now you got problems. And these were further reinforced by the God-given barriers that were inside of the temple. And I'll show you the picture that I showed you last week, just so that you can be reminded of the temple proper in the center, and then all of the following, you know, courtyards working their way on out. Walled and gated courtyards surrounded the temple proper. And the temple proper was where God's divine manifest presence was said to reside with his people. And Gentiles were confined to the outer courts, while Jewish men could approach on into the inner courts. Only select priests could enter into the holy place, and only the high priest, one elect priest, on one elect day of the year, Yom Kippur, could enter into the Holy of Holies where God's presence was, and he could sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. Now, all of this was by design, not because God was teaching ethnic superiority. That's not what he was doing. That's not why those barriers are there. Rather, God is showing the Jewish nation and all of humanity, for that matter, because of sin, in order to approach me, you will need a sacrifice. You're going to need a sacrifice that I will appoint, and you are going to need a true and better mediator, an elect priest who would be the once for all highest of all priests that will come to crush every barrier between you and me so that we can have reconciled relationship. This was the truth that God wanted Jews and Gentiles to grasp, but Israel failed to grasp that main point. And it's sort of like being in driver's ed, and when you show up to class, they show you all those, I don't know if they still do that, they show you all the scary crash videos. Do they still do that? You guys recently taking driver's ed? No? No, I saw a ton of crazy, scary crash videos. And imagine watching one where you just see the teenagers fooling around in the parking lot, e-brake sliding, and then they roll the car, and you're like, oh, man, it's supposed to warn you, right? Don't e-brake slide. But instead of watching the video with the warning, you're like, let me take a note. So you go fast and then pull the e-brake and I'm going to slide awesome. You know, you're watching the video with the wrong intent. And so the Jews were looking at the instruction that was given to them through the temple, but they're looking at it with the wrong intent. They missed the main point. The barriers were a teaching tool that were there until the arrival of the elect anointed one, Jesus the Messiah, shows on up. And once he shows on up, and once the full payment is made, all the barriers are to be done away with, because God's desire has always been for unity and for reconciliation. His desire is to obliterate every barrier between God and men through the cross. It's imperative. It's absolutely imperative for the church of Jesus Christ, for God's people to live their lives out as if Jesus really has indeed removed those barriers. They of all people need to understand that, and they have to live their lives out that way. And the church must embrace her new unity and her new identity in Christ, which involves a new unity and a new identity with one another too. If you're in Christ and I'm in Christ, not only do we have a new identity in Christ, but we have a new identity with one another as well. And we need to understand that and grasp that. That new identity is an identity where all ethnic and gender distinctions have been removed. It's not that Jesus erases our ethnic or gender identities where we're like, oh, yeah, they're not real, you know. They're real. They're in place. They're there by God's design. It's just that in Christ, they are never our primary identity. Those are never to be our primary identity. Our primary identity is Jesus, who he is and what he's done for us. And they should never be a cause in the church, those distinctions for looking down on one another, because we have all become one in Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 28. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There's our shared identity. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. That's the complete antithesis of what that rabbinic tradition was teaching. I mean, it's exactly the opposite. So as we approach our text once again, we find Peter has just received Gentiles into his residence. He's opened up his heart and his home to those who were considered to be ceremonially unclean. He's opened up his heart to them and received them on in because God has revealed and warned Peter not to call anything common or unclean, which he has cleansed. And God wants to convey to his small and primarily Jewish church at this point, right? It's primarily Jewish. It's by and large Jewish believers. He wants to convey to them that his desire is to draw all men unto himself. Everyone. Whether they're a Gentile, whether they're a female, whether they're a slave, it doesn't matter. Jesus died for them all. And his desire to draw all men unto himself gives no room for ethnic superiority. In fact, here's the thing. Ethnic superiority inside of the church hinders and chokes out the mission of the gospel. It chokes it out. Whereas unity propels the gospel forward and it causes it to flourish. It's absolutely true. And this is why Jesus stresses his desire and the importance of unity in the church so much. He wants there to be unity among his disciples just for that reason. The Gospel of John chapter 13, verses 34 through 35. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, I'm sure that you're all familiar with this verse. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. In the Gospel of John chapter 17, starting in verse 20, Jesus says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Right? He's prayed for the disciples, and I was like, the disciples are going to go on out, the apostles will go out, and they'll preach, and more people are going to believe. So what does Jesus want to have happen? That they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me and the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Wow. There's a reason this issue has to be dealt with. Jesus wants unity in his church. And Peter and the early disciples heard these teachings of Jesus. And it could have been easy for them to see it as, oh yeah, well of course, you know, I gotta love my brother, my Jewish brother, according to the flesh. You know, we need to be tight. That's what needs to happen. But now, through a vision of some pigs in a blanket, God is going to use Peter to help the early church to see that he intends to make all of us, Jew and Gentile alike, one. And who are we to erect barriers where God has completely collapse them. Who are we to erect those barriers? He's done away with them, so why are we going to erect them? The vision of animals was just a preview for what Peter and the other Jewish believers were about to witness. They were about to see the Spirit of God freely poured out upon the Gentiles the exact same way the Spirit was poured out upon them in the upper room. And if there ever was a clarion call that all the barriers have been crushed, this is it. This is it. I mean, if you were living in the first century and you're reading this, you're going, okay, there is something we're taking note of here. Some of the distinctions, the barriers that we used to have, they've totally been obliterated. You would pick that up very, very clearly. So let's read a little bit from where we left off, and then we'll pick up in verse 24. Acts 10, verse 19. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" And they said, "Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God, the true and living God, has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." And then he invited them in and lodged them. And on the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Now, Joppa is that famous city, you remember? It's that famous city where 800 years earlier, the prophet Jonah attempted to flee God's call to go and preach to the Gentiles. God's always had a heart for the Gentiles. He instructs one of his prophets to go and do it. And he's like, "Nope, I don't think I like them the way you do, Lord. I'm going that way." So he wants to get on a ship and sail the opposite direction. But now, here in that very same city, Peter will heed God's call to preach to the Gentiles, and Peter will embrace God's heart to receive them. Verse 24, "And the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and he called together his relatives and close friends." So we've got a map here for you, just so you can see. I mean, one day's journey, they cruise up from Joppa, and they make it back to Caesarea. Caesarea is approximately 30 miles north of Joppa, and this is a very doable day trip, especially for guys who are fit and they are used to hiking and walking around all the time. We might not go, "That's a doable trip," because we're used to driving around. We're like, "You got to walk that? I don't know if I could do it." Well, they could do it. And I do want to own up. I'll own up right now, right here and now, misinformation that I gave you last week. I said that Cornelius lived in Caesarea Philippi, but that is incorrect. Caesarea Philippi is just north of the Sea of Galilee, and it actually would be impossible for them to make it in a day trip, unless it was something like what happened to Philip, where he catches them up and sends them there. He did not live in Caesarea Philippi. He lived in Caesarea Maritima. He lived in Caesarea Maritima, which just means by the sea, Caesarea by the sea. There's more than one Caesarea, you know. There is Miami, Florida, and there's Miami, New Mexico. They're two very different places, but they're both called Miami. So there's two Caesareas. They've got the same name, two different locations. And so Caesarea Philippi is not the place of Cornelius's residence. Caesarea Maritima is. And if I ever misrepresent the truth and I have an option to be able to correct that in a timely fashion, I want to be able to do that. You know, I want you guys to, I make mistakes, I want to say, search the scriptures. You always want to make sure, hey, is what Mike's saying is true? You want to know that what I'm telling you is true to what the scripture says. So just make that correction and adjustment in your head. Cornelius and his gang live in Caesarea Maritima, and this is where Peter and some of his Jewish brethren head off to, and there they find Cornelius joyfully waiting with his family and friends to hear this message. Right? And wouldn't you be joyfully waiting? I mean, they are just pumped. They're going to hear the word of the Lord. Like, God's sending this guy, and we want to hear what he has to say. And on a side note, I heard one pastor make a point here, and that is to say, not only is it important for him to take time to prepare his heart to teach God's people, but the learning and the growth goes all the more up when God's people take the time to prepare their heart to receive God's word. And I'm so thankful that you guys are of that category of believers. And I would just encourage you, you know, on your trip, on your way to church, just be praying. Pray for the service. Pray for your heart. Pray for your brother and sister's heart. Because, look, as we come together before the Lord and we're asking him to move, the Lord is going to move in the hearts and lives of his people. So here's Cornelius, this Gentile, God-fearing man who's just pumped on the Lord. He desires to know Scripture inside and out, and he worships Israel's God in truth, and he longs to be close to him. And God answers his prayer. He says, look at your prayers and your alms. They've come up before me as a memorial. And then I want you to send for this guy Peter down in Joppa. And so he does, and he's all excited about this meeting. And so he invites his family and his friends. You're going to have to come hear this guy. An angel appeared to me. I mean, God answered my prayers. He's just moving in a powerful way. You need to hear what he's got to say. And honestly, nothing spreads the good news of Jesus like men and women who are on fire for Christ and hungry for his word. Other people take note of that. They might find it strange. They might find it odd. But people take note. They take note. And when you're on fire for the Lord like that and hungry for his word, out of the overflow of that, it's like, I gotta tell others, come check this out. Come discover Jesus the way I've discovered him. Come and listen. Lukewarm people don't do that. Lukewarm people don't evangelize. And if they did, it would be ineffective. I mean, can you imagine Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh evangelizing, telling people about Jesus? Oh, Jesus is awesome. Come and check it out. You're like, psh, I'm checking nothing out. I don't know what you're into, but you're depressed and I'm out of here. I mean, God can honor his word over the messenger, and he could even use a depressed guy, and I think God could work through that. But just typically speaking, you're like, yeah, I don't think I'm going to listen. I don't know what you're excited about. I'm out of here. So I think Peter understood that something big was about to go down too, and that's why he takes Jewish brothers in the Lord with him to go on up to Caesarea. Because in so doing, what's going to happen? In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is going to be established. And this is going to be a turning point in church history, because at the Jerusalem Council, they're going to have to figure stuff out. Like, what do we do with uncircumcised Gentiles and the law and all this stuff? And so there needs to be some verification as to what happens and takes place. And so it's a good thing he brings some guys with him. Verse 25, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I myself am also a man. Cornelius is overcome with awe with this guest that he now has in his house, that an angel appeared to him and said, go and get him, send for him, and have him come on up here. And so he's just overwhelmed. And what does he do? He bows down and he worships Peter. But for a mere mortal to worship another mortal, that's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. You cannot give to a mortal man what is due to God alone. Right? The first and greatest commandment is, you shall have You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And the first commandment in the Ten Commandments says, you shall have no other gods before me. Right? God alone is the one who gets worship. And so Peter lifts him up and he corrects him. He doesn't condemn him. I think he takes into account the whole situation. I think he understands, like, this guy had a vision, he's just excited, but in his excitement he was misdirected. So let me correct him. This is not, don't worship me, I'm just a man. Interestingly enough, anywhere we see men or angels being worshipped in the scriptures, it's instantly condemned. Every single time. The Apostle John was overwhelmed when he received his revelation there on the Isle of Patmos. And while he was being shown the new heaven and the new earth, he bows down in a similar fashion, just overwhelmed by the sheer excitement of all that he's seen. He bows down and worships towards the angel pointing the things out. And he has to be corrected too. Revelation chapter 22, verses 8 through 9. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the word of this book. Worship God. Worship God. Now, this information is really insightful because Jesus never rebuked anyone for worshiping him. And he was worshiped on multiple occasions. He did not consider it blasphemy to receive worship. Nor did he believe that he was robbing God of worship. For he himself is God and he is one with the Father. And it is completely appropriate for Jesus to receive worship. It's completely appropriate. Matthew chapter 8, verses 2 through 3. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, Jesus, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And does the text say, oh, stop it, I'm just a mere man. Don't worship me, worship God. No. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. He heals him and affirms that even the worship was appropriate. Matthew 14, verses 32 through 33. When they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Did he tell his disciples, oh, you got it wrong. You know, Son of God doesn't mean that I'm deity. No. He receives their worship. The Gospel of John chapter 9, verse 35 through 38, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. And then he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Several times Jesus receives worship. Never once does he rebuke anyone for it or correct them. And if he was not God in human flesh, it would have been blasphemy for him to receive worship. But he receives it because he is in truth fully God and fully man. And he is worthy of all of our worship. Peter, nor any of the apostles, are worthy of worship. We are not to pray to them. We are not to bow down to them in a worshipful manner. If they could see the ways in which that they have been venerated in certain church denominations, I can tell you on the authority of Scripture that all of them would say, stand up, get up. And quit worshiping me. Quit venerating me. I am just a man. I'm here to point you to Jesus. I'm here to point you to the one who is worthy of worship. Acts 10, verse 27. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, for what reason have you sent me? When Peter says this, you know how unlawful, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with Gentiles? When he says that, you need to understand that the Greek word for unlawful is anathematos. Anathematos primarily means abominable. And it can be translated unlawful because certain abominable things are unlawful according to Scripture. But here, I believe it would be better to translate it in a more literal sense because Jews entering a Gentile home is never forbidden in Scripture. It's not unlawful according to the Word of God for a Jewish person to enter into a Gentile home. After all, God's always desired to reach Gentiles. It is abominable or taboo according to Jewish custom, according to the culture of the day. He's saying, you know how abominable it is. You know what everyone will think this happens. But Peter has become so convinced of God's goodness and kindness towards the Gentiles that he is willing to breach those cultural barriers for the gospel's sake. And this is a stand that you and I need to be willing to make as well. Whenever the heart of the culture is out of step with the gospel, we need to be willing to take some heat from the culture. We should be willing to take heat from the culture so that we can be in greater alignment with the heart of God rather than the heart of this world. I'd rather have my heart lined up with the Lord's. And if how I live my life for Christ, if my life being in greater alignment with Christ causes you to freak out a little bit, it's all right. I can take some heat for that. James chapter 4, verses 4 through 6 says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, grace was given to Peter to go and reach the Gentiles because he was willing to humble himself. Oh, my Lord, you know, I mean, if you say they're clean, why am I going to call anything common or unclean that you say is clean? I don't know better than the Lord. Lord, you know better, right? You know best. And if you and I are going to receive grace to reach others for Jesus or do whatever it is that God has called us to do, then you and I best humble ourselves so that we can have the grace to go and do it. I don't know about you, but I want more grace. I want more grace in my life. He has lavished grace out on us in Christ, but he says he gives more grace to the humble. Man, Lord, I want more grace. Then humble yourself before the Lord. Acts 10, verse 30. So Cornelius said, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before you to hear all the things commanded you by God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Let's stop right there for a moment, because what Peter is saying here really is quite tremendous. It really is tremendous. God shows no partiality, but in every nation, Whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Now, this is important for us to understand. And some Jews in the first century, not all of them, but some for sure, believed that Gentiles were created to fuel the fires of hell. That's it. They're just kindling for hell. They cannot be saved. They will never be accepted by God. That's definitely not every Jewish person. Yeah, there were distinctions, and yes, they were segregated, but a lot of Jews were allowing them into the synagogue, and they would even praise God-fearing Gentiles. I mean, they praised Cornelius. They thought highly of him, but there were ways that they were keeping him at bay. But can you imagine? Can you imagine the struggle even going through a God-fearing Gentile's mind that there are Jews out there that just believe I'm kindling for the fire of hell? Man, I mean, that's really got to mess with you. But here Peter says, I can see clearly now, if anyone, Jew or Gentile, fears God and works righteousness, that is, if they believe God, they take him at his word. He says he's going to do this. And they say, you're the true and living God. I fear you. I believe you. And now I want to live my life for you. And then they work righteousness. They bring their life into alignment to say, God, whatever you want me to do, I just want to live for you. Just like Abraham feared God and followed him and brought his life into alignment with the Lord's plan for his life. He says, if you do that, if you believe him by faith, if you trust in him by faith, you take him at his word, you fear him, and then you follow him, you are accepted by him. You're accepted. It's always been that way. You're accepted. I want you to listen to me very closely right now, because I am not saying that anyone is saved apart from Christ. Peter himself understands this, and he preached this in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. He says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven, the name of Jesus, given among men by which we must be saved. No one is saved apart from Jesus. No one is saved apart from Jesus. No one is saved apart from the truth of God by worshiping false gods. It's like, well, it's true. Jesus loves everyone. He died for everyone. But I've given myself to false gods. No one is saved like that. But this is the point I really want to drive home here, and I'd asked you even last week, you need to keep in mind this category of God-fearing, old covenant, Gentile believers in Yahweh who have not yet come to believe. They believe the truth of Scripture. They believe in the God of Abraham, and they've come to him. They believe in him by faith, but they have not yet believed in Jesus and understood the gospel and been saved in a new covenant sense. It doesn't mean that they weren't going to heaven. It doesn't mean that they're saved apart from Jesus. It just means there's this category of people who believe God by faith. They believe the truth that he's revealed. They just haven't come to understand who Jesus is yet. And so God's reaching out to them, you know, just like what we shared. There's sheep in another fold. I need to come get them. They were accepted just as Abraham was accepted. Let me ask you a question. Was Abraham saved? Of course. I don't think there's anyone who would argue that. Was Abraham saved? Yes. Was he saved apart from Christ? No. Absolutely not. Did he know the name of Jesus Christ? He did not. He did not. His faith was in the revealed truth of God that ultimately looked forward to Jesus. And even though Abraham never knew Jesus himself by name, The fact of the matter is, if Abraham would have heard Jesus speak during the first century, he would have believed, because he was already listening to the Father. He was already responding to the ways in which God was pursuing him and revealing himself to him. He was already responding to what God had revealed. The Pharisees said that they listened to the Father. But the proof that they were not listening to the Father, in fact, they were rejecting his revelation, is clearly and easily seen in their rejection of Jesus the Messiah, the one whom the scripture is all about. They reject him. John, the Gospel of John chapter 8, verses 39 through 37. Listen to this interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees. Then they answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We were not born of fornication," right? That was the rumor about Jesus, because Mary was a virgin and she was impregnated by the Holy Spirit. And they're like, well, miracles don't really happen, you know. You're born of fornication. He says, "We weren't born of fornication. We have one Father, God." Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you were not able to listen to my word. Why? Because they've already plugged up their ears. God has been speaking to them. He's revealing to them the truth, and they're already rejecting it. And now the embodiment of truth comes, and they're like, I can't receive that. Why? Because they're already not receiving it. You are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. They're not in that category of God fear. I mean, they're Jewish people. They do not fear the word of God. They say they do, but they're not receiving the things that are being taught to them through the scriptures. And you and I need to also understand the principles found in Matthew 13 and Romans chapter 1. And I'll try to wrap up quickly here. Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 through 12. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them," that's the Pharisees, "to them it has not been given. For whoever has," right? We're talking about revelation here. "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, is going to be taken away from him." Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and godhood, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts and were foolish in their hearts and were darkened." In this passage, there is something beautiful to know about the goodness of God here, and that is that God reaches out to all humanity. His eternal power, his goodness, it's clearly seen to everyone, absolutely everyone. So that, you know, you go, what about that person way out wherever who never heard the gospel and they're worshiping this false idol? creation itself tells you that something, you know, the something has to come from something, has to come from something. You work your way back and you're like, yeah, but what about, where did it all begin? Something outside of all the something we see has to exist. And if I take this wood and I cut it and I form it into an idol and I go, nope, this thing made everything. You can't do that. God's already revealed just through creation that something has to transcend the universe, had to bring all that into existence. And so from that revelation, if someone would stop and go, God, I don't get it. My people say that this wooden statue is the foundation for everything and everything comes from that. But that seems to contradict what I see all around me. I can't believe that. I want to know who you are for real. I don't want to make it up. It seems like my people are making it up. I want to know the truth. God is going to find a way to get more revelation to that person. He's going to find a way to do it. In fact, I find this completely interesting because even in Iran, where gospel mission can't, I mean, it's illegal, there are people who are just frustrated with Islam. They know that it's not the truth. They're having a hard time. There's hard times getting even missionaries in there. They're longing for the truth. And you want to know what's happening? There are men and women coming to Christ through visions. They're seeing Jesus and the gospel is being explained to them. Why? Because there's, from what they can see, they go, this is not true. This is not true. God, I want to know you in truth. It's not them pursuing God first. God is the one still first pursuing them. Please don't misunderstand me. God is always the one who first pursues us. We're always deceived by our sin. We want to run after lame things, but there is a constant and steady revelation from a God of compassion who wants to reach out to all people and rescue everyone. He wants to do that. And so now Cornelius, because he's responding to the revelation he has, the way he should be, God is seeing fit. I'm going to make sure more revelation gets to this person. More revelation is going to come to him. So, they need to understand the gospel if they are to be partakers in Christ. So God sends Peter to go and preach Jesus to them. They're not saved apart from the name of Christ. They don't enter into new covenant relationship apart from Christ. But there's this category of God-fearing Gentiles who have responded appropriately, and now the gospel comes, and what's about to happen is going to blow them away. Verse 36, then the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, has now anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us. What? Chosen, elected. What? To be a blessing to everyone. To everyone. The gospel mission is going to go out to everyone. To preach to the people, to testify that he was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak, what? With tongues and magnify God. They're saying his praises in a miracle of tongues, a gifted supernatural language. Just like what happened on the day of Pentecost. They received the Holy Spirit just as we have. It says, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay a few days. What? I mean, just out of control. And for the Jew, they understood, right? The very manifest presence of God that was on Mount Sinai, that descended on the tabernacle, that descended on the temple, had breached a barrier where only the high priest could go in and out. And now, on Pentecost, there in the upper room, the very Spirit of God's presence is poured out upon his people, just common Jewish people. Amazing. And then the Spirit of God is poured out upon Samaritans, and now upon Gentiles. Like the walls for the outer courts, it's just like boom, topple down, boom, topple down. God's presence just going out, and you're like, no way. He just wants to be. Jesus has destroyed every barrier. All can have free access to him. That's the point that's being driven home now to the early church, to Peter and these witnesses that he brought along with him. God wants all men to be close to him. Every barrier that once existed, barring off the presence of God from us, has been destroyed in Jesus. And that's good news. That is phenomenal news. In Christ, there are no barriers between you and God anymore. There are no barriers. The greatest barrier to God's presence that was ever erected happened in the garden. You remember? Adam and Eve sinned, and what happened? They were kicked out of the garden. They were barred off. Angels were set there. They were kicked out eastward, right? So then even when the tabernacle comes into play and the temple comes into play, the entrance is on the east side, right? Because you're coming. God is saying, I'm finding a way to bring you guys back into my presence. Adam and Eve sinned. We were separated from God, barred off from his presence, but we serve a God who is full of love and goodness and mercy and grace, and he is a God who pursues sinners to rectify the big mess. All the barriers we erected comes to destroy them all so that we can be reconciled unto himself. That's phenomenal news. Phenomenal news for you and for me, for everyone. Let's pray. Lord, the gospel is tremendous. We're so thankful. We're so thankful that the elect anointed one, Jesus, came. Not to, even though he was better and is worthy of worship, he didn't come to show that off. He came in the form of a servant to be a blessing to others. And for that, we're thankful. We want to worship you and we want to glorify you. Thank you that we have free access to your presence once again. In Jesus' name, amen.